Open your Bibles with me, if you would, this morning to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is where we are going to be jumping off with our discussion and our study this morning. As you go through and you talk with people and you study with people, whether they be friends or family members or neighbors or whatever the case might be, when discussions begin about the Scriptures, one of the central issues that you wind up having to deal with, and one of the things that comes up very early in any discussion or in any thoughts about the Bible is the idea of Bible authority, whether it's actually brought out or whether it's behind the scenes in how you approach and how you talk about the things of Scripture. Bible authority is a core issue for anything and everything that is discussed about the Scriptures. When we're talking about authority, Webster defines authority as legal power, the ability or the right to command or act. So when we're talking about Bible authority, we are talking about the authority, the right that the Bible has to command or to force us to act or to command us to act in a certain way, to do certain things, to believe in certain ways. When it comes to the Scriptures, what authority does the Bible have? What authority does the Bible have to tell us what to do, and where does that authority come from? I want us to examine Bible authority today, and I want us to examine it from this standpoint. I want us to ask five different questions pertaining to the authority of the Scriptures. And in answering those five questions, I believe that we can, in many ways, sum up the authority that God's Word has, why it has it, and how it affects how we look at the Scriptures. Now, let me say from the very outset, I am not intending to go through and give a series of examples on the inspiration of the Bible. Because though there are many evidences and many ways that we can look at the inspiration of the Bible, one of the things that you find as you do your research is that a Bible is found in, statistics say, somewhere between 90 and 95% of the households in the United States. Among those, over 70% of those households in the United States are ones that believe that the Bible is from God. We're not necessarily talking about, in the idea of Bible authority, whether or not the Bible is from God or proving that the Bible is from God, though certainly that is a part of constituting the authority of the Scriptures. But rather, we're going to emphasize some things that tell the level or that show the level of authority that God's Word has and why it has that. And I think you'll see where we're going with it as we move forward. But five questions pertaining to the authority of the Bible. As we begin this morning, the first question that we want to look at is, where does the Bible get its authority? Because if we can't figure out and if we can't understand where the authority of the Bible comes from, then anything else that is going to come down the pike is going to be meaningless from that standpoint. And so when it comes to the question of where does the Bible get its authority, we begin in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, where there Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, says, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus says that if you continue in my word, in the things that I have told you, in the things that I have given you, you are my disciples and you will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. We can know the truth. We can know what it is that is true, and we can know where it comes from. You have to excuse me. I've been dealing with sinus drainage for the last few days, and it gets down there in my throat, and it's nigh to impossible for me to get it out. But we can know the truth about where God's Word comes from. We can know the truth about the authority that God's Word has. As a matter of fact, Jesus would make the statement in John chapter 17 and in verse 17, in that prayer to the Father on the night of his betrayal in the upper room, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. When it comes to understanding the authority of the Bible, we must first understand that we can know what truth is, and that truth comes from the Word of God. That the Word of God is that which gives us the truth. You turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I recognize as we go through this lesson this morning that many, if not all, of the verses that we use today are going to be ones that are rather familiar. But even if we know every single one of them, we need to be reminded of them every once in a while. Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verses 16 and 17, he would state that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, in John 17, 17, that by his word and the word of God, we can know the truth. We can have access to truth. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse number 16 that all Scripture, all of those things which are the Word of God, are given by the inspiration of God. Now, as we talked about before, we're not going to get in depth into all of the ins and outs of inspiration and what it means this morning, because we don't have time to do that and cover what we need to cover. But all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The word there that is translated inspiration literally means to be breathed forth from. And so all Scripture is literally God-breathed. It is the breath of God. It is given by God. And it is profitable to us for doctrine, the things that we are to know and the things that we are to do, for reproof, to turn us aside when we have gone the wrong direction, for correction, to show us what we have done wrong, and for instruction in righteousness, to ensure that we continue going the right direction, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Where does the Bible, the Word of God, get its authority? It gets its authority directly from God Himself. If the Bible did not claim inspiration, it would be impossible for it to be inspired. And yet it does. Now, somebody says, well, just because the Bible claims to be inspired doesn't mean that it is. There are a lot of books that claim to be inspired, and certainly there are. There are a lot of books that claim to be from God, but none of them are like the Bible. The Bible is unique in many different ways. Written by approximately 40 men over the course of 1,600 years of human history, from different times, different backgrounds, different stations in life, and yet everything works together cohesively. Everything fits together. The words of God do not contradict one another. Instead, they work to form a perfect volume that is able to give everything that we need. Peter would talk about in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 20 how God's word came to be. He makes the statement, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't man's ideas. It wasn't man's thoughts or man's doctrines or man's direction that put together the Bible. It was the direction of the Holy Spirit in inspiring, in breathing into them the words that were conducted to us. Where does the Bible get its authority? It gets its authority from its source, from God Himself, by the inspiration of these individuals who gave us this word. If we cannot establish that fact and agree on that fact, then anything else we might discuss is going to be heavily tainted. Because if you don't believe that God gave us the Bible and that it is by His authority that it exists and that it works, we're not going to be on the same page on very much. We need to first understand, when it comes to Bible authority, where the Bible gets its authority. But secondly, after setting the tone of the Bible with its authority and that it is God's Word, one of the questions that oftentimes comes up is, are there mistakes in the Bible? You know, isn't the Bible just full of mistakes? You read all the time of these different individuals who talk about this mistake or that mistake or this problem or that problem when it comes to the Scriptures. Isn't the Bible just full of mistakes? Well, if you want the short answer, it's no. But of course, that particular statement in and of itself is not sufficient. The psalmist would write in Psalm 19 and in verse number 7. There David would state, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." David said that the word of the Lord is perfect. It is complete. It is everything that is needed. You turn forward a few chapters in the book of Psalms to Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119, in verse number 140, there the psalmist says, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." The word of God is pure. It's not tainted by man's thoughts and by man's ideologies and by man's flaws. As a matter of fact, you drop down a few more verses to verse number 160, and there the psalmist says, "The word of the Lord is true from the beginning." The American Standard says, "The sum, the completion of thy word is truth. And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." The psalmist is completely convinced that the entirety of God's word is true, that it is perfect, that it is pure. If it is all of those things, then it cannot have mistakes in it. It cannot be contradictory and still be perfect. Have you ever seen something that is perfect with flaws? It doesn't work that way. If it is perfect, that means that it does not have any flaws. I was reading a fictional novel recently, in which this particular writer, through the characters of that novel, was seeking to draw conclusions about the Scriptures that simply were not so. And he was talking about the fact, through the various characters in the book, that the book of Genesis especially has all kinds of contradictions and all kinds of problems and mistakes that are in it. And yet I found it interesting, with each example that was given throughout the course of that book, it was either an issue of the fact that the author certainly hadn't read the book of Genesis all that much, or that he had intentionally misapplied certain statements from the Scriptures in order to draw his conclusions. But as you go through and you talk to people about the things pertaining to the Bible, one of the things that always comes up, or at least in my experience always comes up, is what about the mistakes or the contradictions that people talk about with the Bible? And yet many of them, if not all of them, are almost immediately taken care of if we simply take the time to read the text for what it says. For instance, as a quick example, and this is by no means the only one that'll be brought up or the only one that'll be thought of, but you turn over to Numbers chapter 25. And in Numbers chapter 25, you have a situation where Phinehas, the son of, or the grandson of Aaron, will save the children of Israel by his actions. The children of Israel have brought upon themselves a plague because they have begun to follow after the Moabites and the gods of the Moabites, the daughters of Moab. And And there is a plague that is brought upon the children of Israel, and Phinehas stops the plague. And in verse 9 of chapter 25, it says, "And those that died in the plague were 24,000 people." 24,000 people of the children of Israel died in this plague because they followed after and worshiped the gods of Moab. And the command from Moses was, "Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Slay ye every one of the men that were joined unto Baal Peor." Any man who worshiped the gods of the Moabites was to be put to death because of it. 24,000 men died. 24,000 people died. And somebody says, "But you see, somebody had to make a mistake along the way." Because when you turn over in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you got a very different story. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 7, the Apostle Paul, in writing about this particular incident, says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 20,000 and 3,000. Referring back to Numbers chapter 25. Don't be idolaters or commit fornication like those did in the days of the children of Israel, Paul says, and there fell 23,000. And somebody says, "Well, God said in Numbers 24,000. Paul says in Corinthians 23,000. There's got to be a mistake somewhere." Is there? Notice what it is that Paul says. In Numbers it says the total number that were slain were 24,000. Paul says in chapter 10 and verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Were there 24,000 that died in the plague that was sent upon the children of Israel because of the things that they did with the gods and the people of Moab? Yes. 23,000 of them died in a single day. Another 1,000 died before it was over. It's not a mistake. It's not a contradiction. It's a matter of what we often call supplemental information. More information than was originally given. Given by inspiration. We need to understand that just because two accounts are not exactly identical in every way, shape, and form does not mean they contradict one another. One may be giving more information. One may be giving a different type of information. You know, there are two situations that sound very similar that are sometimes completely different times. Completely different places, completely different audiences. I know that you'll never believe this, but preachers sometimes preach the same sermon twice in more than one place. In the course of preaching a sermon twice in two different locations, there are some preachers, I'm one of them, who might not say every word exactly the same way on every occasion that that particular sermon is preached. The message may be the same. The main points and the main emphasis of that sermon may be the same, but every word in every place may not be identical. It may not even use all of the same references as were used from the first instance to the second. Some of the instances where we have Jesus making statements that some will come in and say, "It's a contradiction. He didn't say this over here and he said it over there." You know, Jesus preached the same sermon on more than one occasion. And we have it recorded. Not every time where we read the same statement is it being said on the same occasion in the various accounts. If it's good enough for one audience, it's good enough for another. We need to be very careful before we accuse God's Word of having mistakes and contradictions, because it is perfect. It is pure. Every word of it is true. As a matter of fact, there has yet to be a contradiction brought forth with which there is not a reasonable, logical explanation from the standpoint of Scripture. It is why James would call the law of God and the word of God in James chapter 1 and in verse number 25 the perfect law of liberty. It's flawless. It does not have man's fingerprints on it from the standpoint of man's own reasoning. Man contradicts himself constantly. Man can't seem to put two sentences together oftentimes without contradicting himself. God does not have that flaw. And the Word of God does not either. God did not make mistakes when the Bible was given. Instead, God knew exactly what He needed, and He saw to it that we had it. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, we read that according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, it's not just the perfect Word. It is the perfect system for everything in our lives. He gives us everything that we need, whether it be for our physical lives or for our spiritual lives, life and godliness. There are no mistakes in the Bible. A difference of focus, supplemental material, does not equal a mistake or a contradiction. And unfortunately, many people do not understand that, or simply haven't taken the time to look at it and study it and think about it. But as we examine Bible authority, we need to understand that, first of all, the Bible gets its authority from God, and secondly, God doesn't make mistakes. Which, by the way, is one of the ways that we can tell that many of the other volumes that claim to be from God are not. Because they directly violate and contradict the things that God has given in that which has been proven to be His Word. We must be ones who recognize the perfection of the Scriptures. And if we're not willing to recognize the perfection of the Scriptures, then we have a problem. Because if God's Word is not perfect, then God is not who He claimed to be. His Word is not what it claims to be, and therefore it is a fraud, and we have no business following it. Third question that we need to ask when it comes to Bible authority. And this is one of the most accepted in the wrong way questions when it comes to the authority of the Scriptures. The question is very simply this: can we all understand the Bible alike? You know, if you talk to the average person in the world who is confronted with the effects of denominationalism and the various aspects of denominational life in this country, how that you go to one place and you hear one thing, and you go down the road and you hear something else, and you go next door and you hear something else, and the conclusion that they draw from it is it's all a matter of opinion. We cannot understand the Bible alike. And so as soon as you sit down and you begin talking to them about the Bible, the first statement out of their mouths is, well, that's your opinion. And everybody has one. Can we all understand the Bible alike? Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse number 15, passage with which we're all very familiar. And there he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now oftentimes when we get to this particular passage, we hone in on the word study and say, see, we need to study God's word. Yes, we do need to study God's word, but that's not the emphasis of the word study. The word study, as it's being used here in chapter 2, verse 15, is more adequately translated in the American Standard Version by the phrase, give diligence. We are to be a diligent people in our lives. We are to be very zealous and straightforward and active. In what? Give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. You see, if we're going to be approved before God, it takes diligence. It takes zeal. It takes an active work in our lives. a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. If we're active and we're working the way that we should, we won't have to stand before God ashamed. But notice the last phrase. Instead of focusing on the word study at the beginning, when we're talking about our approach to the Word of God, we need to focus on the last phrase at the end. Rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Handling aright, the American Standard says, the Word of Truth. We must be ones who handle God's Word correctly. And when somebody comes in and they say, we can't all understand the Bible alike, what they're saying is, nobody can handle God's Word correctly. Paul says we can. Paul says we must if we are going to find ourselves approved before God. If we are to be a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. If we are going to be diligent in showing ourselves approved before Him, we have to handle God's Word correctly. Well, that implies what? There's a right way and a wrong way to do it. And there may be 1,000 wrong ways, but there's only one right way. Can we all understand the Bible alike? Well, Paul says to Timothy that we are to rightly divide, we are to correctly handle God's Word. But Paul's not done talking about this particular topic, because when you turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there the Apostle Paul says in verse number 10 to those in the church at Corinth, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be only a few divisions among you, and that you be imperfectly joined together in some kind of mind and in some kind of judgment. Is that what he says? I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. If you all speak the same thing, what's going to happen? There will be no divisions among you, and you will be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, Paul, it sounds to me like you're saying we have to believe the same thing. Uh-huh. That's exactly what he's saying. He tells Timothy that we need to handle correctly the Word of God. He tells the Corinthians that if you're going to handle correctly the Word of God, it means you're going to speak the same thing. Guess what that means? If there are two different statements being made concerning the law of God as to what God allows and what God says and what God requires, one of them has to be wrong. Both of them may be wrong. But at least one of them has to be wrong, because if you're handling correctly the Word of God, you will all speak the same thing. There will be no divisions among you. The denominational world, and we've talked about this before, the denominational world is the greatest evidence of what happens when people misuse and abuse the Word of God. We are to speak the same thing. When you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, there the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Ephesus and would state in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you, Paul says, to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. And to do that, you have to be lowly, humble, meek, long-suffering, forbearing, and willing to keep unity. You know, we often hear people talk about in our society today the idea of unity in diversity. We're all going to believe something different, but we're going to be united under one umbrella. Hogwash. There's no such thing as unity with diversity. Either you're united or you're not. You can't have it both ways. As a matter of fact, the prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 3 and in verse 3, stated the rhetorical question very succinctly. Can two walk together except they be agreed? If you and I are walking down the road and we reach a fork in the road and you want to go left and I want to go right, can we each continue walking? Absolutely. Can we do it together? Uh-uh. It's not a matter of you go your way and I'll go mine. If we are going to continue to walk together, we have to come to an agreement on which direction we are going to go. And therefore, we are united. You cannot unite by dividing. It doesn't work. Can we all understand the Bible alike? Paul says we can, because we can handle correctly the Word of God. Paul says we must because we are required to speak the same thing and not allow divisions to come among us. Paul says that we must if we are going to keep unity. Amos says you can't walk united and be divided. You can't walk together unless you agree. And then you have the statement of Jude. In Jude, that short one chapter book just before the book of Revelation, verse number 3, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." The faith. Not a faith. Not one of many, not one of more to come. The full, complete, and final faith. How do we find out about the faith? From God's Word. Not only was that final faith delivered by God, it was delivered once, and the original Greek carries with it the connotation once and for all delivered to the saints. Never to be given again. You want another evidence that modern-day, latter-day revelations are not from God? God says He delivered His Word once and it would never be given again. No more revisions to be made. No more changes were necessary. It was perfect, it was complete, it was pure, it was holy, and it was the faith. Can we understand the Bible alike? You know, the Bible teaches that God is not the author of confusion. And yet if God could not lay before us a book that we could all understand alike, He is. Cannot be both. The problem is that most men are not willing to handle God's Word correctly. They're not willing to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. They're not willing to give God the authority when it comes to what they believe and practice. But you see, as you examine Bible authority, when you understand that the Bible gets its authority from God, that the book that we have before us is not a book that is of man's making, and it's not a book that is of man's ideas, it's not a book that is filled with man's errors, it is the perfect, inspired Word of God. And that we can, and God expects us to understand it the same and understand it correctly, brings you to a very different view of the Scriptures than what most people in our society today see when they look at the Bible. Because they're not handling it correctly. They're not looking at it properly. Our time is up for this morning. And so I hope you will make your plans to be back tonight. I know that we have been studying through the book of Ecclesiastes on Sunday evening, but I'd like us to take a brief respite tonight from that And I want us to go through and to examine these last two questions on Bible authority this evening. I hope you'll make your plans to be with us this evening as we look at the concluding questions of how we can have confidence in the authority of the Scriptures and what it is that God's Word gives to us by that authority. If there is one here this morning who is not a member of the body of Christ, will you accept the authority of the Scriptures? Will you be obedient to the law that is given through them, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to be willing to repent of your sins, to confess Christ before men, and to be immersed in water to have your sins washed away? Maybe you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ, but you wandered off and not been faithful to the Lord as you should. Will you come back, repenting of your sins and praying to God for forgiveness of those sins? And if we can assist you in any way at this time, would you please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?